Tonight we continue our study of God's instructions to Moses for the building of the tabernacle and all of the inner furniture of the tabernacle. We've already studied the Ark of the Covenant, and now we want to take a look at the rest of Exodus chapter 25, which is God's instruction to Moses for the building of the table of showbread and the golden lampstand. And I know some of this is difficult to grasp. I do understand that. I've heard some of the talk among the congregation. This is tough stuff, trying to figure out what all of this symbolism is all about and the lessons that we're supposed to draw from the tabernacle and all of the furniture inside the tabernacle. But I want to encourage you tonight to just continue to listen in as closely as you can. Try to retain as much as you can. I'm going to try to make this every message as digestible as I can. But ultimately, I want to encourage you because I've got something special planned for us once we finish up in chapter 30, Exodus 30. We're going to take a little pause between Exodus 30 and Exodus 31. And what we're going to do then at that time is we're going to come back through all of it in one message. And we're going to do what I'm going to call a walkabout through the tabernacle. Now, I've got big plans for this, but this is my usual way. My plans are always bigger than my possibilities for pulling something off. But I've got big plans for this. But one way or another, whether it's through word or whether it's a more interactive experience, we're going to do a one-message walkabout through all of the tabernacle. And when we do that, it's going to start to piece together some very big, very important truths that we need to see as we study the tabernacle. We already know one major truth, the most important thing, and that is the tabernacle itself and every implement within the tabernacle all is a picture in some way, a symbolism for or a representative of Jesus the Christ. But we're going to find, even beginning tonight, and then for sure when we get to that walkabout through the tabernacle, is that the tabernacle and everything within it does more than just teach us about Christ. What it actually does as well is it teaches us about our walk in Christ. So we'll come back through the temple there in that little pause, and we're going to take the focus and put that all on the Christian experience. Really, in the tabernacle and everything within it, you see a complete and full picture of the Christian experience, the spiritual life in Christ. So, until then, the Lord is going to have us jumping around a little bit. And the reason I say that is because he does things which would seem to me to be out of order. Now, to the Lord, they're in perfect order, and we have reasons for that. To me, logically, they would seem out of order. He's going to jump around this week, Exodus chapter 25, verses 23 through 40, which where we'll be tonight. He's going to talk about instructions for building the table of showbread and the golden lampstand. Then next week, chapter 26, boom, we go right to the construction of the tabernacle, the tent of meeting itself, the outer structure. And then the following week in Exodus chapter 27, we'll be covering the instructions for the building of the bronze altar and the outer courtyard. And then chapter 28 of Exodus, we're gonna slow down again. The Lord's going to slow us down. And in Exodus 28, we're going to talk about the priestly garb, the stuff that a priest would wear during service. The next chapter, Exodus 29, we're going to talk about instructions for the priest, that is priestly preparation for the priestly ministry that's coming. And then when we get to Exodus chapter 30, we finally get those two remaining pieces within the tabernacle itself, and that would be the brazen altar, the brass altar, and the brazen basin, or the brass laver. So you see how it's kind of spread out and there's breaks in between and the Lord covers everything and it gets confusing and we can lose our place. But with that said, if you end up with a lot of questions as we study through from Exodus 25, what we have remaining, and into Exodus 30 and the conclusion of the chapter, I want to tell you, be encouraged. Never fear, because our walkabout through the tabernacle, I think, is going to help to bring all of that all together, tie a nice, neat little bow on top, and just help you to make sense of everything that we're doing. And if not, hey, no sweat. The wonderful thing is that beginning in Exodus chapter 35, Moses goes back through all of it again. Because remember, he's going to come down from the mountain, and now he's going to tell all of this to the people. He's going to give all the instructions to the people. And the Lord put it in the scriptures again. He doesn't waste words. He doesn't waste pages. He wanted it in there. So we'll go through it again when we get to Exodus chapter 35. What I'm telling you is that if you have questions as we study through this, don't panic until we get to the end of the book, because we're probably at some point going to cover your question. So if you do have those questions as we study, just table it for now. And speaking of tables, that is the first up tonight. The table of showbread. So look with me, if you will, at verse 23, and let's begin reading. The Lord said to Moses, "You shall also make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, 1 cubit its width, and 1.5 cubits its height." 24, "And you shall overlay it with pure gold and make a molding of gold all around." 25, "You shall make for it a frame of a hand breadth all around, and you shall make a gold molding for the frame all around." 26, "And you shall make for it 4 rings of gold and put the rings on the 4 corners that are at its 4 legs. 27, "The rings shall be close to the frame as holders for the poles to bear the table." 28, "And you shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, that the table may be carried with them. 29, "You shall make its dishes, its pans, its pitchers, and its bowls for pouring. You shall make them of pure gold." Verse 30, "And you shall set the showbread on the table before me always." All right, the table of showbread. If you would throw up that photo I have of the table of showbread, and you can just leave that up there as I talk, and when I get to the lampstand, if I forget to call for that that picture of the lampstand, just go ahead and put it up there when I'm talking about the lampstand. But first of all, the table of showbread. It was to be 36, remember what a cubit is, right? The distance from the elbow to the tip of your finger. They didn't have tape measures, you remember all that? That was how they took their measurements, and that's kind of better because I've watched my dad work, and I know how often he's looking for his tape measure and can't find it. There's your tape measure right there in the Old Testament. You always had that with you. You always had your tape measure, unless you lost your arms, then you got bigger problems. But that was your tape measure, about 18 inches from the elbow to the tip of the middle finger. So the length would be 36 inches, the width 18 inches, and then the height would be 27 inches. So as far as tables go, not a very long table, and definitely not a very wide table. But unlike most tables, it was a very thick table. Now, if you look at this photo that I had, it's the best one I could find on the internet. You can see the thickness of the table. Now, this is supposed to be 27 inches thick. I'm guessing that's about 8 inches. So you add some more thickness to that table. It's a very deep table. And I know this one kind of looks like a pancake table, you know, with the syrup dispensers and all, like something you'd find at IHOP. But that's actually a pretty good depiction, first of all, of the loaves of bread that we're going to read about that are going to be on there. Now, those were like pita pocket looking pieces of bread, loaves of bread. We think of loaves of bread, we think of the big bags of bread, and a loaf of bread is like this big. That wasn't the case with the loaf of Hebrew bread. It was like that. Kind of looked like a pancake, really. So, and then the table itself, that's a very good depiction of what the table of showbread would look like. And we know that with a great deal of authority. The way we know that is because when Titus besieged and then conquered the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD, he took 2 items from the temple at the time as spoils of war. One of them was the table of showbread, and the other was the lampstand, the 2 things that we're going to talk about tonight. And then to celebrate that victory of Titus there in 70 AD, they went home and they engraved a picture of what that victory looked like in what's called the Arch of Titus there at the Colosseum. And you can still see that to this day. They show a depiction of the Roman soldiers carrying away both the table of showbread and the lampstand. So we know what they look like. Those were time period accurate historical depictions of those two items. Now, those are the only two that we have an accurate depiction of historically. That was given to us by a very unfortunate circumstance there from the Romans. But with the magic of the interwebs, you don't even have to go visit the Colosseum to see the Arch of Titus. You can go home a little bit later and Google it up. Arch of Titus, table of showbread, lampstand, type in some keywords and you'll see a picture of that. So we know that we have a pretty good understanding of what this looks like based on the description that the Lord gave us here in the chapter and the depiction that we get from the Romans there on the Arch of Titus. Now, since every one of these pieces of tabernacle furniture are symbolic of Jesus, any similarities that we see in any of the construction will bear about the same meanings consistently. For example, the table of showbread was to be made of acacia wood, and then it was to be overlaid in gold, the exact same as the Ark of the Covenant that we already covered. So, and that means we know from that study, because we were all here paying attention and completely retaining the study, we know that speaks of Christ's humanity overlaid or overcome by his deity. And we read that this table of showbread was to have rings or sockets with poles through them, the same as the Ark of the Covenant, which we already studied. And we know that means that this table, like the Ark and like every other piece that we're going to study about in the tabernacle, was designed to be mobile. This was a church on the go, right? So it was designed to be mobile. It was all about bringing the presence of God to the people. Wherever God sent the people, it was the priest's responsibility to bear the burden of the ministry work and to bring the presence of God, the tabernacle and all of its furniture, to the people. And by the way, that is still the role of ministry to this day. It's never changed. That's our responsibility. Wherever people are at in life, wherever people try to go, you meet them there with the word. You bring the presence of God to them. We would call this ministry relatability. I don't think that's a bad word. That's a bad word to some churches. I don't think that's a bad word. The Apostle Paul tells us himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 through 22, that he becomes all things to all people so that he might, by all means, save some. To a Jew, I become like a Jew. I speak like a Jew. To a Gentile, those without the law, I speak like someone that lives without the law. And we see examples of Paul doing that thing, fitting into his audience, knowing how to speak to people, knowing how to reach them for Christ, knowing how to do what the temple, the tabernacle, was designed to do, bring the presence of God to people. Now, in verse 30, there was always to be showbread on the table of showbread. That's what we read. And later on, we're going to find out that it was to be exactly two stacks of six loaves each. So that's a total of 12 loaves, because 2 times 6 is 12. I don't know about Common Core math. If you come up with a different answer, I just know old school, that's the way they taught me. 2 times 6 is 12. So 12 total loaves of bread. Now, if you're particular about food storage, I should let you know, yes, this bread was changed out regularly. Once a week, it was the priest's responsibility to get rid of the old bread and bring in the fresh bread. And one of the perks of being a priest was that you got to partake of the showbread. You didn't just throw it out. At the end of that week, when it came time to switch the bread and get the fresh in there, you as a priest and your family, you got to partake in that bread. I don't know if it was stale by then, so maybe it's not much of a perk. I don't know, but that's what they got to do. They exchanged that weekly to keep fresh bread on the table. Now, what does the showbread symbolize to us? Good. We know that the table itself, the table of showbread, and the bread is going to picture Jesus to us in some way, right? That's obvious. That's the punchline to every one of these studies. Everything we're studying. If you say Jesus, there's a very high probability you're going to get it right, at least in some application of it. All right, but as we look at these 12 loaves of bread, there's more to it than just a picture of Jesus. It's the overall picture that you're supposed to see. You see the table, you see the pictures on the table, you see the stacks of bread. That's supposed to picture Jesus, and we're going to talk about why that is. But I want to slow us down and let us know that there is an individual element to the symbolism that we see here in the 12 loaves of bread. The number 12 in Bible numerology always represents perfect or divine government, order, or structure. The number 12 means perfect, divine order, government, or structure. So in the Old Testament, what this would actually be picturing for us would be the 12 tribes of Israel, which of course represent the entire nation of Israel. So that's God's perfect Old Testament structure. But then as we look into the New Testament, the symbolism would be that these 12 loaves of bread represent the 12 apostles, which of course represent the entirety of the New Testament church. That's God's New Testament order or perfect New Testament structure, the church. Now, even more importantly, though, than Israel or the church, the table should bring focus to Christ because he is the essence of those loaves. In the Old Testament, maybe you'll remember this from a previous study. We haven't got to it here yet, but oh yeah, we have. I'm sorry. I'm forgetting our own studies. Maybe you'll remember this from a previous study. In the Old Testament, Jesus, we found out, was represented by the manna. He told us that in the New Testament. In the New Testament, Jesus describes himself to New Testament believers as the bread of life. And by that, he's speaking spiritually. He's meaning that he is our spiritual food because he's the Word of God. That's what the bread symbolizes, right? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And the Bible tells us that Jesus is the Word. He's the bread of life. He's our spiritual food. He's our spiritual sustenance. It is the very essence of Christ, the Word in the flesh, that enables Israel in the Old Testament and the church in the New Testament to be his people in the first place. It's all the Lord. He's the essence of it. I would say it like this. He's the grain to the bread. In John chapter 12, verse 24, Jesus made this statement. He said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." And we know Jesus was speaking about himself there, falling to the earth, descending from heaven, taking on the flesh of man, and dying, and from that death, reproducing life. So that's the picture there. He's the grain. Old Testament, the nation of Israel would be the bread. And New Testament, we the church would be the bread. In verse 25, you'll notice that there is to be a frame that's a handbreadth high. A handbreadth high. And that is the only time you're going to see that word handbreadth in any of the language here for the construction of any aspect of the tabernacle or anything within it. And I think that is in order to make a very important New Testament point to us. First of all, what was the purpose of the elevated frame? You see the elevated frame on the, I know that picture is grainy. No pun intended, that actually did just slip out. I know it's a grainy picture with a lot of bread in it, and you can barely see it because it's grainy, it's pixelated, but do you see the frame on there, the raised up frame that elevates above the table. Why do you suppose that would be on there? Let me give you a hint. Don't overthink this. It's very practical. Why would you put that on there? Because you don't want the bread to fall off. That's a retaining wall for the bread. You want to keep the bread on the table. It's security for the bread. And I, for the life of me, I don't know why we don't do this with our tables nowadays. Make these raised frames on our table so our food doesn't get knocked off. I mean, especially if you have toddlers, come on. You need one of these tables, I think. But we have this message in the frame that goes around the top of the table there. And the message would be that, well, the Lord protects the bread from falling off the table. That's security for us. That's the message. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." So I want to tell you, Anchor, tonight we are safe on his table. He's got us by a handbreadth, and that's a strong hand. There's no one in heaven or earth that could pry that hand open and snatch you out of there and steal you away from your salvation, unwilling to you, against your will. Not possible. So the Lord would say, you're safe, you're secure, you're framed in by the frame. The bread won't fall off the table. Also in verse 25, you'll notice that once again there is to be a crown or a molding of gold all around the top edge. Now, this is in addition to the frame that we just spoke about. This is a molding or crown of gold. Same meaning as the same thing that was attached to the Ark of the Covenant. Do you remember what it was? It speaks of the crown of life. It speaks of the crown of Christ. And where is it that our security comes from? It comes from the crown of life that Jesus accomplished on the cross at Calvary. There is no crown of life without the cross of death. But because there was a cross of death, we have security in our placement at the Lord's table. Because he died for us, for our sins, it no longer becomes about salvation through what we do, but simply faith in what he's already done for us on the cross. So the cross brings about the crown. The crown brings about that safety, that framework of protection for the believer. Now, we move on to the lampstand. That's going to be in verses 31 through 40. So let's read down through that, and then we'll come back through that and speak about it just as we did with the table of showbread. Verse 31, "You shall also make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be of hammered work, its shaft, its branches, its bowls, its ornamental knobs, and flowers shall be of one piece. 32, and 6 branches shall come out of its sides, 3 branches of the lampstand out of one side, and 3 branches of the lampstand out of the other side. 33, 3 bowls shall be made like almond blossoms on one branch, with an ornamental knob and a flower, and 3 bowls made like almond blossoms on the other branch, with an ornamental knob and a flower, and so for the 6 branches that come out of the lampstand. 34, on the lampstand itself, 4 bowls shall be made like almond blossoms, each with its ornamental knob and flower. 35, and there shall be a knob under the first 2 branches of the same, a knob under the second 2 branches of the same, and a knob under the third 2 branches of the same, according to the 6 branches that extend from the lampstand. Verse 36, their knobs and their branches shall be of one piece. All of it shall be hammered, one hammered piece of pure gold. Verse 37, you shall make 7 lamps for it, and they shall arrange its lamps so that they give light in front of it, or literally at the face of it. 38, and its wick trimmers and their trays shall be of pure gold. 39, it, that would be the whole lampstand, shall be made of a talent of pure gold with all these utensils. And then finally, verse 40, and see to it that you make them according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. And again, I told you, you're going to hear that a lot. Moses, I gave you the instruction. Make sure it gets done right. He must have been really good at taking notes. Otherwise, I don't know how you come down from the mountain after 40 days of having the Lord talk to you and give you instructions and then remember it all. I study all week just to try to remember a handful of points that I've studied in the chapter that we're looking at. So he must have been good at taking notes because Moses does exactly as the Lord so carefully commands him to and warns him to, precisely as the Lord gave those instructions. So the lampstand, go ahead and throw that photo up of the lampstand. The lampstand is the best translation here for the Hebrew word. The Hebrew word is menorah. You probably heard of that. All right, Hebrew word, menorah, translation in English, lampstand. The King James Version uses the word candlestick, and while that may have been completely accurate at one point in history, it really kind of isn't anymore. The English language constantly changes, unfortunately so sometimes. We let every new generation make up new words, and they're just horrible at it, especially this generation. But nowadays, a candle to us has a different meaning. It's a wick that burns down through wax as fuel, and that's not what the lampstand is. It's not a seven-tiered candlestick holder. It is actually a lampstand, a seven-tiered lampstand that holds seven oil lamps on it. It is what provided the light inside the holy place. Now, we're going to get to this soon. Next week, we're going to talk about this, but I'm going to give you a little bit of an advance here because I need it just to make this point. The tabernacle was set up in a way that you had that outer tent, and it was basically a wall, a fence. The outer section, the outer courtyard of the tabernacle was not covered. It was open, open air. So anyone out in the courtyard could see what they were doing depending on how the sun was shining that day, whether it was day or night. So the sunshine lit that outer court. But then you had an inner tent within the bigger tent. You had an inner tent that was closed in within the outer tent that was open air. And in that inner tent that was closed in, completely closed in by tent, you had two compartments. You had the first compartment, which was the holy place, and the second compartment, which was the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies was half of what the holy place was. So the holy place was twice as big as the Holy of Holies. Now, in the holy place, it was the lampstand that gave light to the priests that were working in that room, the holy place. That's how they could see what they were doing. Otherwise, that tent was so thick and so dense that no matter how bright of a sunshiny day it was, they wouldn't be able to see what they were doing in there. The lampstand was the solution there. It gave light to ministry work. Oh man, there's so many great points I wish I could bring out, but we just don't have the time. Now, what lit the Holy of Holies? Does anyone know? The Shekinah glory of God lit the Holy of Holies. They didn't even need to make a candlestick or lampstand for the Holy of Holies. That was God's presence in there, lighting up that small room, that deepest section of the tabernacle. But as far as the holy place was concerned, this was it. The lampstand was the only light in the place. Interestingly enough, Moses was not given the length, the width, or the height dimensions for the lampstand as he was for everything else. Everything else, the Lord said, one cubit here, one and a half there, three cubits, whatever the case. The Lord measured everything out perfectly for Moses, but with the lampstand, Moses doesn't get those length, width, and height dimensions from the Lord. Instead, what the Lord gives him is a weight of solid gold. Because this lampstand is not going to be like a bunch of pieces soldered together. It's going to be one solid piece of gold that gives us that idea of connectivity and unity and oneness of essence within everything that we're going to cover the lampstand to represent. It was one solid piece of gold that was to be hammered out into what you see there, the lampstand. And the weight that the Lord gave to Moses was one talent of gold. So how high was it? How wide was it? How big were each branches of the lampstand? That would all depend on what you could hammer out of one talent of gold. Now, I will tell you this. One talent of gold is 130 pounds. So if you had in your mind that the lampstand was like this little old light holder you could carry around and move from place to place with one hand, wrong. This thing was beefy, 130 pounds. You needed a couple guys to move this thing. It was a massive piece, a heavy piece, an expensive piece. I mean, 130 pounds of gold? I didn't figure out the worth of that. I should have. If someone's good with current gold prices and weights and measurements, figure that out and let us know before the service is over. I'd love to hear that. So a very big implement, instrument, piece of furniture within the tabernacle. Now, just as the Ark of the Covenant, we'll call it AOC for short, Ark of, no, that, never mind, that's a bad acronym. Just as the Ark of the Covenant and the TOS, the Table of Showbread, first and foremost, we know that the lampstand symbolizes Jesus. See, I told you, if you just say Jesus, you're going to be right. Yeah, first and foremost, the lampstand, just as the showbread table, symbolizes Jesus. But this time, it's symbolizing Jesus as the light of the world. The table of showbread, it's showing us Jesus as the bread of life, the spiritual food that we need daily for spiritual life. Now we're picturing Jesus as the light of the world. The lampstand was not to be made of wood and overlaid with gold. Do you know why that is? I have a guess. I have an educated guess, a hypothesis. Here's my hypothesis on this. I believe it's because the light that existed within Christ was innate. It didn't happen when he came to earth. He didn't become the light on earth. His light, the light of Christ, preceded him to earth. His light was divine. And when he came to earth, no matter what he said or did, no matter what happened, even his death on the cross and his resurrection, nothing altered or changed that light, because that light came with him from heaven. In other words, the light in Christ is divine. And what is the symbol in the Old Testament for divinity or deity or kingship? It's the metal of gold. So once again, we see that the light of Christ is pure deity. There's no humanity factored into that. That light in Christ came directly from God in heaven. The almond buds and the blossoms that we read about, and I know it's confusing to try to figure out what that looks like and where every bud and blossom and bowl goes, and we'll try to help you with that later, but for now, let's just kind of hit this running. The almond buds and blossoms and flowers, that all speaks of the resurrection. Now, the reason I say that is because of what the almond tree represents to the culture at this time. At this time, the almond tree, and still today in Israel, the almond tree is the first tree every single year to blossom, bud, flower, and produce its fruit. It's the first one. And you know when it does it? January. That's when it starts. It's no wonder it's the only one. Most trees don't like to begin to bud and blossom and flower and produce fruit until the springtime. This tree, the almond tree, begins that process in the dead of winter. So it is this picture of life out of death, fruit out of the dead of winter. That tree is the first fruit of the year, just as Jesus is spoken to us in the scripture as being the first fruits from the dead, the first of the resurrection. Now, we're all going to be resurrected because of Christ, but he's the first. He preceded us in prominence. He preceded us in importance. He wasn't the first to be brought back to life in the scriptures, no, but he was the first to resurrect of his own power. He is the first fruits of all of our resurrections. Now, the almond tree wasn't the only tree that was going to bud that year in any given year in Israel. They were all going to bud and blossom and produce fruit. But the almond tree beat them all to it. And that's the picture for us of Christ. We will all have our own personal resurrection from body and flesh and death to life. And Jesus paved the way for that through his resurrection. Acts chapter 26. verse 23. You can look that up later and read it. But here's the big question. Why seven lampstands? Six of them stemming from the one main shaft in the middle of the lampstand. Why the seven total lampstands? Well, it is a picture of God's perfect and complete light in the world. Bear with me, and I'll explain this. Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. Right? I am the light of the world. He said in John chapter 9, verse 5, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So I'm the light of the world, Jesus said, while they're in the flesh, ministering there in Jerusalem and Galilee and Samaria. I am the light of the world. But then Jesus told his disciples, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So the big question is, okay, well, if he is the light while he is in the world, then what happens, I should say past tense, what happened prior to the incarnation and what happens after the ascension? What about that time period from creation all the way up to 0 AD? What happens from that time period of 33 AD, the ascension of Christ, all the way to the second coming and millennial reign of Christ when he's back on the earth again and the light of the world again? What happens? Well, God the Father gave us an Old Testament message for the nation of Israel, and Jesus gave us a New Testament message for the church. Here's what the Lord said to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. And this is Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6. The Lord, speaking to the nation of Israel, said, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles to bring about salvation to the ends of the earth. Now, most of those occasions where there's prophecies about the light of the Jews being a light to bring the Gentiles to salvation, most of the time it is speaking of Christ coming through that Jewish lineage and being the Savior to the Gentiles too. But not in this case, not in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6. He is very clearly talking to the nation of Israel and very clearly telling them, my plan for you, Israel, in this Old Testament period, while I'm not in the world, in the flesh, my plan for you is that you be the light bearers. Now, he's the light, but the Lord said, Old Testament Jews, I want you to be the light for the whole world, the light of God for the whole world. And then in Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, what did Jesus say to the New Testament church? He looked around at his disciples, a rather motley crew, rough around the edges, but he knew where they were going. He knew it was going to happen in them. He knew they were going to succeed him as the light of the world. And he said to those disciples, you are the light of the world. Now, here's where you got to be careful. This lampstand, it is all stemming from the one main shaft. All stemming from the one main shaft. And you have to make sure you understand that. He is the light by essence and by source. We are the light by either reflection or connection, depending on whatever analogy you're going to use. The best one to use, I've given it to you before, the sun and the moon. In the Old Testament, when God made them, he called them both lights. He said, there's a greater light and there's a lesser light. The greater light rules the day, the lesser light rules the night. We would look at the moon and we'd say, that's not a light. There's no light in that. All the moon is doing is reflecting the light of the sun. Exactly, just as the Christian is the light of the world. It's not by source. It's not by essence. It's not innate for us. It's nothing about us. It's simply us reflecting the true light, Christ, into the world around us. Now, just think about this for a moment. There is one main center shaft on this lampstand. One main center shaft. It is the prominent or preeminent shaft. We'll call it the shaft so that you get the different language between the shaft itself and the branches. How many branches are on there? 6 branches and one main center shaft. So these 6 smaller or lesser lampstand branches that stem from that one major shaft on the lampstand, what do you suppose that represents? I mean, I've given you the answer already. The shaft is Christ. The center is Christ. The prominent, the preeminent one is Christ. Colossians 1:18. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. We just talked about that. That in all things he might have the preeminence. So who do the other branches represent? Who do they refer to? Once again, as in the case of the showbread, the numbers help us to figure this out. We automatically point it to a structure, a system, an organization from God with the number 12 in the showbread. We understood Old Testament organization, structure, system, the Jews. And New Testament organization, structure, system, the church represented by the 12 apostles. And now, once again, we take a look at the numbers here because the symbolism in the numerology is everything that tips us off as to what is being pictured here. What is the number 6 in Bible numerology? It is the number for a man. It's the number of man. What does the number 7 mean in the scriptures? That's the number of completion or perfection. That is about as apt of a description between anything God and anything man that you could ever get just from a couple numbers. 7 is the perfect number. That's the complete thing, the real deal. And 6 is one short of 7. It always is and always will be. That means mankind falls short of the perfection, the completeness that exists within God. That's the meaning behind the numerology there from 6 to 7. So with 7, that's the complete number. With only 6, though, we're missing it by 1. We're not all there. We're falling short. Turn to your neighbor and say, you're not all there. No, I'm kidding. Don't do that. We don't do that here. So now we're starting to understand the meaning. Once again, we're carrying the same meaning with the lampstand branches. Once again, in the Old Testament, the 6 branches would refer to the Jews. And in the New Testament, the 6 branches would refer to the New Testament church, which is comprised of both Jews and Gentiles. And what does God call this entire piece of furniture? Does he call it the 7 golden lampstands, plural? No, he calls it the golden lampstand. It's one thing. It's a singular, and that is because of the source. That's because of the source. It's the source. It's the light that makes this thing one complete picture. Take away the center shaft, and you have a bunch of disconnected shafts. You have a bunch of dimwits. That's us. Without light. Take away the Christ as the grain from the showbread, and now you only have just 12 loaves. You have a bunch of loafers. But with Christ as the main symbolism with the 12 loaves and Christ as the main symbolism the main symbolism of the lampstand, you have complete items. You have complete pictures. This is now from 6. That's us. Not all there. Fallen short. But now it's 7. And in that lampstand, we become pictured with Christ, but the picture is all about Christ. You see that? The light is his. The lampstand's all about his light, his illumination spiritually. But we get a part in that. We're branches. John chapter 15, he's the vine, he's the shaft of the tree, and we're the branches. Exodus 25, He's the shaft of the lampstand, and we're branches, and you just got to make sure you don't get that confused. As I talked about a feller on Sunday morning, a very popular TV preacher who got confused by that. Well, if I'm the light of the world, and the light in me is Jesus, I am the light. And if I'm on the table of showbread with the Lord and I get to be the word to the world, well, then I must be the word. If God is in me, then I must be God. Wrong. We're branches. And the only thing that makes us produce fruit or shine light or give bread to the world, the only thing that does it is the one that we're connected to. One solid piece of gold here with the lampstand. Where to go next? Let me just give you this little footnote, and then we will start to make our way toward a conclusion of this message. I do want to let you know, though, that the light of Christ is accomplished through the administration of the Holy Spirit. And when it comes to spiritual illumination, the Lord leaves that work to the Holy Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit's job. And with that in mind, the lampstand is also not just a picture of Jesus, and not just a picture of Jesus and the church, or in the Old Testament, Jesus and those Old Testament saints, but it is also a picture of the Holy Spirit, a type of the Holy Spirit. And we spoke about this in one of our Revelation chapter 1 studies, so I'm going to refer you to that for that teaching if you'd like information on that, more information on that. But suffice it to say, it is just impossible to separate Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Good luck trying it. Just to prove that to you, as we've been saying, every bit of the tabernacle and everything in it is a picture of Jesus, typology of Christ. And yet, if you step back from that approach to interpreting the passage, you can see a whole bunch of new pictures and typologies forming. For example, take the three most important pieces of furniture within the tabernacle: the brass altar, which we haven't spoken about yet, the lampstand in the holy place, and then in the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant. I'm going to show you how all of those are pictures of Christ, but if you take a look at those three most important elements within the tabernacle, you see that they are also a wonderful typology for the triune Godhead, the Trinity. At the door, the gate, which is a type for Christ himself. You don't get into the tabernacle of the Lord except through Christ. He's the door. Right as you come into the door of the tabernacle, the first thing you come up against is the brass altar, the brazen altar. And that is a perfect type for Christ, because that's what brings you forgiveness of sins. The sacrifice on that altar, the proxy for you, the substitutionary sacrifice, makes you one of the Lord's and saves you from your sins. So Christ is the brazen altar in that three-element picture. And then in the holy place, you have the lampstand, the sevenfold working or ministry of the Holy Spirit that we spoke about in Revelation. It's the Spirit in that room that illuminates the room. It's the Spirit that illuminates the minister to work and labor in the ministry. It's the Holy Spirit, the lampstand that illuminates the bread on the table, the Word of God. Just ask the disciples that. Before Jesus resurrected and ascended and sent them the Holy Spirit, they were completely in the dark most of the time. Just about everything the Lord said, they went, huh? You remember one of those parables? They pulled Jesus aside and they said, Jesus, we heard the parable. We heard what you said, but now that the crowd's not looking, now that the crowd won't know how dumb we are, what did you mean? What did all that stuff mean about the sower and the seed? What were you talking about? You'll see Jesus plainly on multiple occasions tell his disciples, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be killed, and I'm going to rise on the third day. And they would look at each other and go, what do you think he meant by that? I don't get it. And they were completely caught off guard by the crucifixion and resurrection. So they didn't get a lot of it. They seemed a little thick-headed to us. No, it's just that they didn't have the illumination of the word. They didn't have the Holy Spirit. Jesus told them in John 14, I'm going to put this in my own words. He told the disciples, don't worry about what you don't understand right now. Because when I die and resurrect, my light is going to burn brighter because I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to illuminate the scriptures. He's going to remind you of the things I've said, and he's going to teach you all things. That's spiritual illumination. So the lampstand, a wonderful type of the Holy Spirit, and then the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant, a wonderful type of God the Father. Why? Because even though that Ark of the Covenant symbolizes Jesus, that whole room, including the Ark of the Covenant, also pictures for us God the Father, because it was there at the Ark of the Covenant that the presence of God, the glory of God, came to dwell and rested. So, just a great example of how impossible it is to say, well, now does that speak about Jesus or Father or the Spirit? There's a good chance it connects all three of them, because all three of them are inextricably connected. And now that you are thoroughly confused and totally convinced that we are in over our heads in these studies of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, let me close on a very important point. Now, I know it's a beautiful, cool night, and you can't wait to get home and throw some wood in that wood burner and sit before a fire in your living room. Or maybe it's just me and Maggie. Whatever you're looking forward to tonight, give me just a few more minutes to close this up. Just a few more minutes. I want to bring your attention to something very important that I think you probably would have never expected to be important. I'm going to pick out one of the verses here you probably quickly overlooked and didn't think twice about, verse 38. Would you look at that verse with me again? And that's what we're going to close on. Verse 38. Here's what verse 38 says. And its wick trimmers and their trays shall be of pure gold. The wick trimmers and the trays. What were the wick trimmers? Ah, those were the snippers. This is for the lampstand, remember. So you had wick trimmers to snip those wicks, to trim them back, to make them healthy. The trays that are being spoken of here, these are snuffing dishes. These are used to snuff out the light. Now, we're not going to get to it tonight, but when we get to the end of Exodus chapter 27, you're going to see that it was the priest's responsibility to daily. Now, the bread was changed out weekly, but for the lampstand, it was the priest's responsibility to daily take those snuffing dishes and snuff out every one of those lights and trim back the wicks and refill those bowls that each oil lamp sat in, and then restart that process of lighting all over again. That was a daily responsibility. Now, if these lamps had feelings, that process would be a grueling one. It would really hurt. Getting snuffed out and trimmed up. But that's the whole point. That's what we were just studying. Those lamps represent you and I with Christ presenting one light to the world. So, this is six lamp branches of flesh and blood, nerves and feelings. Six lampstands representing all of us who follow the Lord. This is a regular process that we must go through. What is the process? Suffering and dying. Getting snipped at and snuffed out in life. When you say that, kind of does sound like the Christian life. Someone's constantly snipping at me. I don't know about you guys. I constantly just feel like I get the life taken right out of me. You know what that is for me? That's after every single message that I deliver in here just about. I don't know what you think happens when I go home from these messages. I don't know if you picture me there going at home, "Oh, Maggie, wasn't I phenomenal tonight? Wow, I didn't know I had that kind of greatness in me." If that's what you picture of me, you are very wrong. I go home from just about each message and grovel with the Lord over, "Oh, what I should have said. Oh, what I could have done. Oh, that could have been so much better. Oh, Lord, it should have been. I had it planned out so much better. Why didn't it come out that well?" It's a constant trimming of the wick for me. And the only reason that doesn't get discouraged is because I know the Lord is with me and pushing me on constantly to the next one. Do better next time, Arlen. I'll trim you tonight. I'll snuff you out after that message. You're right, Arlen, it was bad. I'll snuff you out after that message. I'll trim that wick up. That can be painful, the process of suffering and death. But you got to understand the process of being snuffed out and trimmed up, snipped at. That process is for one ultimate, glorious, wonderful purpose. It's to make you burn brighter in your witness for Christ. And maybe you're thinking, "Well, Arlen, that analogy that you just used, I have a problem with that. It doesn't hold true." Because Christ is the center shaft, right? Yep. And Christ is the whole lampstand, singular, right? You're involved as people, as fellowshippers with the Lord, but he's the whole thing put together, right? Yep, true. Well, Christ is not about to be snipped at and snuffed out. Well, I beg to differ, Mr. Hypothetic Arguer. The truth is, Jesus was the opposite of what you're thinking. He experienced the opposite of what you're thinking. He experienced this very thing, the trimming of the wick, the snipping at, the suffering, the agony of his cause, and even the snuffing out, the actual death of Jesus. He experienced those very things. In that sense, he modeled it for the rest of the lampstand. He modeled it for you and I. I want to read to you a verse, and then we'll close with this. 1 Peter chapter 4. Peter said this, the Apostle Peter, in verses 1 and 2. "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of man, but for the will of God." That's the same message in the New Testament that we're seeing with the wick trimmer and the snuffing dishes from this lampstand example that the Lord gave us. The message is this: Christ suffered and he died. And as Christians, we got to arm ourselves with that same mind. We got to be ready to go through the same thing. We got to be ready to suffer for the cause of Christ, ready to be suffering as Christians. "For all who would desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." We are going to suffer in this life as Christians. We're going to have to die as Christians daily, that daily death that the Apostle Paul teaches us about, which is self-denial and self-sacrifice for the purpose of his light to be seen in us. Oh, there's so much more I could say. Stand with me and let's close in prayer. Let's pray. So, Father, we hear the heart of the scriptures tonight, the wonderful message presented to us, the astounding, incredible privileges that you've given to us as your people, Old Testament and New Testament. Lord, why you would join hands with a bunch of sixes on the scale of 1 to 7 is beyond me. You're the 7, we're the 6s, and yet you love us. Yet you work with us, and as we join with you in spiritual life and in ministry, you make the whole thing complete and perfect. Somehow you work through us in spite of all of our inadequacies. How incredible you are, Lord. Unfathomable. Inexpressible. So thank you tonight. Bless this fellowship, each one that was here. Implant your word from this chapter in our hearts, and let it continue to be watered and nurtured this week. Let it grow in us. Let it produce fruit in us. Let it cause our lights in this world to burn bright for you. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you, Anchor.